This is the end of the four-week series on change. The past 4 weeks, we've been talking about changes in our lives. And we started talking about the need for change. We talked about how God both asks and gives us the power to change, though we often have terrible memories and we often forget the fact that Jesus died for our sins and enables us to change as a result of that. The second week, we talked about how God doesn't change us first by changing our behavior, but how he first changes our hearts. So he starts changing us from the inside out. He changes us from our hearts, meaning that he enables us to have new emotions, new thoughts, new decisions. And then last week, we talked about how God calls us to put off our old selves and to put on our new selves. And in doing so, we put together the community of Christ. And so how the church is the context for the change that God calls us to happen in our lives. Normally, God does not change us in isolation, but he changes us in the context of the church, which is why it is so important to be part of a church when you decide to become a Christian. But this week, we're going to be talking about, you might call the nitty-gritty, very practical ideas in terms of changing. And the passage this morning talks about two main ideas, which are our anger and our words. And we're going to be talking about how God asks us to change that. And there's an important connection to last week. So last week, we talked about how God tells us to put off certain things, and then he also tells us to put on certain things. So Christianity is not just about don't do this, don't do that, and don't do that. He also tells us to do very important things. It's not just no, 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 but he also wants us to get excited about doing new things, given that we are new creations. So this passage in Ephesians also talks about the same idea. Paul talks about this in Colossians, and he also talks about this in Ephesians. Put off your old selves, put on your new selves. And our new selves, Paul tells us, deals with anger and our words in a very different way than our old selves before we were Christians. So last week we talked about, I gave a quote from a Puritan named John Owen. He wrote a book called Overcoming Sin and Temptation. And you might remember last week, I quoted him and he said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Right? He calls us to arms. That as Christians, we need to go to battle with our sin every single day. And if we are not battling sin, then sin is battling us and winning. He also says this. He says, sin also carries on its war by entangling the affections and drawing them into an alliance against the mind. Grace may be enthroned in the mind, but if sin controls the affections, it has seized a fort from which it will continually assault the soul. Hence, as we shall see, mortification, that is the killing of sin, is chiefly directed to take place upon the affections. So what John Owen is saying is that if sin is to have any success in your life, it will need to capture not just your mind, but your emotions. Your affections are what you desire, what you long for, your feelings. And so he says, when sin is going to attack you, it's not just going to be in your head. It's going to be in your emotions, how you're feeling, what you long for. And so conversely, if you are to have any success against the sin in your life, then God calls us to have these new emotions, new thoughts, new decisions, not just in the mind, because we can just think intellectually in our head, okay, Jesus exists, there is a God out there, I'm gonna believe in God. But John Owen says that's not enough. When God calls us to become Christians, he gives us new emotions so that with those new emotions, we can fight and battle the sin every day in our life, which leads us back to our passage, right? This passage is talking about our words and our anger. And it says that our words and our anger often indicate how much sin has assaulted our affections, how much sin has greatly affected our longings, our desires, our feelings and our emotions. And so since we often can't see our emotions directly on the inside, Paul looks to our anger and our words as a way of indicating how much sin has battled, attacked, and seized a foothold in our hearts. So the first main idea is talking about anger, right? Anger is a universal emotion, right? No matter what race you are, no matter what type of cultural background you're from, no matter what ethnicity you're from, anger is universally recognized and experienced by all people, right? You don't have to become a Christian to be angry. Everyone knows this. Now, if you have been in the church for a while and you're thinking about anger, you've probably heard a couple sermons on anger before. It's very relevant because it's part of your everyday existence. But if you've been in church for a while and you've read a couple different Bible passages on anger, your thinking might go something like this. You might be questioned with the question, are you a murderer? And you might most likely think, no, I've never murdered anyone. But then you might be confronted with the passage in Matthew 5 where Jesus preaches on the Sermon on the Mount where he says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Right? So Jesus is calling the people out in terms of, yes, you have not literally murdered anybody, but if you've been angry, you also will be subject to judgment. So, based on that, you might conclude that anger is tantamount or as equal to murder itself. So basically, you might conclude that basically Christians, well, we shouldn't get angry, right? Because Jesus is saying that anger is as serious as murder itself. So don't get angry. So you might picture in your own head an ideal Christian. What do Christians look like? And so you think, an ideal Christian, well, it certainly doesn't look like a person who's getting red in the face and steam coming out of his ears. Or you think of a Christian, oh, that person's not going to lose his temper. It's just a nice, mild-mannered Christian who never gets angry and never shows much emotion. But that's not quite the picture that Paul paints. In verse 26 of Ephesians, in your Bibles, in your pew Bibles, it says, in your anger, do not sin. Or in another translation, it actually says, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. So what Paul is actually saying is that he's saying, get angry. He's actually telling the Ephesians to be angry, to get angry. So how can the Bible actually tell us to be angry when Jesus himself is saying that anger is as serious as actually killing someone? Well, because we see that the biblical understanding of anger is actually very nuanced. It has details. It's not black and white. On the one hand, we can't just say that anger in and of itself is completely wrong and sinful. But on the other hand, we can't just say that any emotion we experience is valid and right and justified. The Bible's not black and white on this. It's actually very, very nuanced. So what's the solution? David Siemens is a Christian counselor, and he says this about anger. He says, anger is a divinely implanted emotion. Closely allied to our instinct for right, it is designed to be used for constructive spiritual purposes. The people who cannot feel anger at evil is a person who lacks enthusiasm for good. If you cannot hate wrong, it's very questionable whether you really love righteousness. He says, if you cannot hate wrong, it's very questionable whether you really love righteousness. So in other words, everybody here sitting in this room has an anger problem. Everybody in this room has an anger problem, right? You probably think of a handful of people in your mind, right, that really need to go to anger management classes, right? You've seen them lose their temper before. You've seen them punch holes in walls or throw basketballs at people or whatever else. You've seen someone lose their temper and you think that person has an anger problem. But the Bible confronts us and says that you have an anger problem. Not because you get too angry, but because you get not angry enough. You haven't gotten angry enough. Which is why Paul says can say, be angry, right? Be angry is an imperative. He's telling you to do something. Paul tells the Ephesians to get angry and do not sin, meaning that it is, of course, possible to be angry and not sin. And we see that in the life of Jesus himself. When he cleanses the temple and overthrows the tables, he is angry, and yet no mention of sin. Now, this example that I'm going to give is a little self-serving. Evan just mentioned about our basketball team that won this past week. This is a picture of them right before the actual basketball game. The first time, right, we've had a youth basketball team representing this church composed entirely of kids living in or near this neighborhood. It's been a while since we've had a team like that, or I don't know if we've ever had. And they won their first game in the playoffs, and there was 5 seconds left. We were down by two, and one of our kids hit a three-point shot at the buzzer. And as Evan said, probably one of the most exciting experiences of our lives ever. But before that buzzer beater, a couple of us were getting pretty upset at the referees. Perhaps even a little angry. Because in our view, right, they were making some bad calls, right? Either fouls that were called when there shouldn't have been called, or no fouls called when there should have been fouls called, things like that. And in fact, if there was truly a bad call made by a referee, then perhaps there might be the possibility for some righteous anger, right? Because if that isn't the case, then there would be some sort of injustice done, right? On this small but significant way, there's injustice. If something should be done and something is not done, then there's some small significant injustice there. Now, I watched the tape the next day, and sometimes we were right, and sometimes we were wrong. We're human. We make mistakes. But in other words, sometimes our anger was in the right, but sometimes it was also in the wrong. But here's the takeaway, that at times, right, we can be legitimately angry at, let's say, a referee in a basketball game or a referee in a volleyball game. But the Bible is calling us to cultivate a righteous anger for things of greater importance. That yes, we can't get angry at some of these little things in life, but Paul is saying that we need to get angry about things that are actually much more important. He's telling us to be angry. We all have anger problems, not because we've gotten too angry, but not angry enough. So there are a number of issues that we should be getting angry about. Very broadly, you might call a lot of those issues social justice. Right, there are a lot of issues in this world that Christians need to be angry about. Right, issues such as sex trafficking, poverty, abortion, homelessness, caring for the earth, modern day slavery. A lot of people in this church have already gotten very active and involved in a lot of these issues that Christians should be active and involved with. And that's awesome. But Paul is also saying, be active and also be angry. You cannot look at this world and be a Christian and not be angry at what is going on. So much of what we pray for, sometimes we pray, God, change our hearts to love what God loves. And that's a good prayer. But at the same time, God is calling us to be angry at what angers God. Because what kind of God would we be worshiping if he never got angry? Right? If you look at the injustice and the wrongs in this world, and there was God picturing, sitting up on clouds, saying nothing, doing nothing, having no emotions towards, let's say, a 14-year-old girl getting sex trafficked 10 blocks up the street, And God is just sitting there, showering blessings on other people, not getting angry at any situation. Would that be a God that you would want to worship? No, God himself has emotions. God himself has righteous anger, which is the same reason why he calls us to have righteous anger, to cultivate a righteous anger. And it's going to take time. A lot of our hearts are not going to be very interested in issues like that because we don't often see a lot of those issues on a day-to-day basis. But God calls us to cultivate a righteous anger. It's going to take time. You might not be interested in some of these issues at first, but Paul says you need to be angry because you can be angry and not sin. Now, of course, there is such thing as unrighteous anger, sinful anger that does not please God. That is what Jesus is talking about when he says that anger can be just as serious as murder itself. He's talking about unrighteous anger. And unrighteous anger often says, not your will, but my will be done. Right? We often say in the Lord's Prayer, not our will, but your will. Unrighteous anger says, not your will, but my will. Unrighteous anger is typically against, right, people who are infringing or messing up my desires, my wants, my thoughts, and my needs. That's often why we get mad at most people, right? They're messing up our schedules, our ideas, our thoughts are clashing with them. So we get anger. Unrighteous anger is often self-centered, right? And it's often stays there for a very, very long time, which is why Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, right? Because Paul knows that if unrighteous anger sits in your heart and stays there, it's going to develop into bitterness, cynicism. So Paul says, you need to resolve your anger in a very quick way, because if not, the devil will have a foothold. Because unrighteous anger, just like as we said last week, will assault you and will battle you and will control you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. So Paul says you must deal with your unrighteous anger. And as John Owen would say, you need to kill the unrighteous anger in your heart, to obliterate it, to exile it from your heart, to destroy it. So the key is discerning whether or not our anger is actually righteous. There's a lot of things that we should get angry about that we're not angry enough about. And it's no coincidence that, of course, Paul weaves in and out of his train of thought when it comes to anger and also the words that we speak to each other. Right? Because our words can in some way either advance the kingdom of God or the kingdom of us. Just like our anger can do the same thing, right? I'm saying unrighteous anger is often very self-centered. It's messing up my life, my schedule, my ideas. In other words, when I get unrighteously angry, I'm advancing my own kingdom. I'm being a servant for myself, for my feelings and my emotions. Our words, too, can either advance either God's kingdom or the kingdom of ourselves. And our emotions greatly affect the decisions that we make, including our word choices. So did you know that the average person spends about 1/5 of his or her life talking? That's what the statistics say. If all of our words were put into print, the result would be this. A single day's words would fill about a 50-page book, while in a year's time, the average person's words would fill 132 books of 200 pages each. There's a lot of talking that goes on in this world. And what we say is incredibly important, right? Which is why Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, he says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." So what does Paul mean by unwholesome language? That word unwholesome is basically another word for rotten. either rotten fruit or maybe rotten fish, decayed fish, right? This church is in Chinatown. We know what rotten fish smells like. We smell it every day. Walking by the train, walking in Chinatown, we know what it smells like for things to be rotten. And Paul says, your language can be rotten. It can stink. So what are some ways that our language can stink or be rotten? Well, everyone, most people probably know that one of the Ten Commandments is not to take the Lord's name in vain. Taking the Lord's name in vain would be one example of rotten or stinky talk, right? In Exodus 27, he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Taking the Lord's name in vain stinks. Why? Because it is misusing the name of the Lord, right? Sometimes people use God as a curse word or as a swear word. Whereas God has revealed his name to us, his name, which means that he is self-existent, and all the things that he has done for us first, and for us to use his name as a curse word, right, completely misunderstands the meaning of his word, of his name. It's completely misusing it. And another example of this might be the word hell, right? Using a serious word like hell for something silly can be sinful. Using a serious word for something silly can itself be sinful. It can be unwholesome talk, right? So in Christianity, right, we might develop this idea in our head about what's a curse word and what's not a curse word, right? So you might say, all right, don't use the word hell, but why? Why is hell such a bad word to actually use? Well, it's not a bad word in and of itself. It's the way that you use it, right? Because if you read the Bible, it talks about hell as being a place that you cannot even imagine how much torment and how much pain people go through there, right? Which is one of the reasons why Christians are so adamant about evangelizing to other people. Because you don't want anyone to experience the measure of that torment and that pain, because you cannot even imagine how bad it is. So for someone to say to someone else to go to hell is very, very offensive, and not understanding the depth and the depravity of what hell is. That would offend that person, and that would offend God. Another example of this might be a word that people are using more and more often that I've heard, and it makes me cringe sometimes. It's basically the same idea. You're taking a very serious word and using it for a very silly purpose. The word is, you might hear, rape. Sometimes people use it maybe either like playing sports or playing video games. If the other team beats another team, you might say, some people might say, oh, that team raped the other team. And that just makes me cringe. Why? Because rape itself, no one wants to experience that. It's a terrible experience. And to use that serious word in a silly way demeans the seriousness of what that is, right? And any person who has experienced that would be offended that you use that word in that way. So as Christians, same thing, using the word hell or using the word God would be, it is offensive, it should be offensive to us when other people use a serious word in a silly way. It's unwholesome. It doesn't build other people up. But now let me also say this at the same time, that changing our words doesn't just mean changing our vocabulary. Because at the same time, we cannot just say that being a Christian just means we don't use curse words. Okay? Because that doesn't actually go deep enough. So we deceive ourselves if we think that just because we don't say four-letter curse words in public that we are good Christians. Right? So the question, am I saying any curse words or any dirty words, is not a question that goes deep enough. It doesn't get to the heart of the issue in terms of the words that we say. So this goes back to one of the previous sermons when we're talking about the heart of change, right? God is not simply interested in changing our behavior. He's not simply interested in changing the vocabulary that we say to each other, because the vocabulary itself does not go deep enough. God wants to change the inside of our hearts, meaning that it's not enough just to say, let's say, biblical or clean words. Because at the same time, you can use biblical and clean words and also tear someone down. Eugene Peterson says it this way in Proverbs 18:21. He says, words kill, words give life. They're either poison or fruit. You choose. Right? Words kill, words give life. They're either poison or fruit. You choose. So the heart of the issue is not just what words am I using? Am I using a curse word or not? Paul says, does it build up others around you? Are your words destructive to other people, or are they constructive to other people? Right? Another way to put this is that when Paul says that your words should be helpful for building people up, it is to edify someone. We use that word sometimes in church, sometimes outside of church, to edify, right? It's coming from the same word as to build something, which is why another word for building is an edifice, right? You're building something. You're constructing something. And Paul says your words are either going to be constructing to build people up, or it's going to be destructive. It's going to destroy people. It's going to stink. It's going to be either rotten or it's going to be fresh. So it's not simply good enough for Christians to simply say, I haven't used any curse words, therefore my words have been good and pleasing to God. Right? Because I can use biblical and theological terms like sanctification, sin, grace, heaven, salvation. I can use those biblical words and tear someone down. I can tear people down with even quote-unquote good words. So the first criteria, right, is talking about whether or not you can actually build someone up with your words. The second criteria, if you look, is that your words must be according to people's needs. So what Paul says is that your words should more or less be focused on the other person. So just like how our anger is often for our own selfish reasons and is also mostly about us, our words, Paul says, should be focused on other people. So when you're talking to other people, you have to think to yourself, does this person need encouragement? Does this person need any hope? Does this person need to be exhorted or rebuked? You have to think about the other person before you think of yourself. So good words are words that are not self-centered, but are others-centered. You have to analyze someone else's needs before you say anything to them. And the last criteria that Paul says you need to filter your words through is that your words should be that it may benefit those who listen. Are they benefiting from it? Or another way to put it, another translation says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. The Greek word for grace is charis, that it may give charis to those who listen. Does it give grace? So what this means, or another way to put this, is that it doesn't just matter what you say, but also how you say it. Right? A person named Ed Walt says, the tone of our truth-telling can be a wall or a bridge. And he tells a story. Ed and his wife, Barb, from Michigan, witnessed two types of truth-telling by two doctors. The Waltz's doctor, Deb, had cerebral palsy. Barb had hoped that Deb would one day walk. And after performing a battery of tests, the first doctor led Ed and Barb into a small conference room where he bluntly laid out for them what they could expect. And in a tone that was cold and emotionally disconnected from his patient, the doctor said, "It is extremely unlikely that your daughter will ever walk." Still in a state of shock from the devastating news, Barb asked, "But what kind of shoes should I buy for my daughter?" She was thinking about some special corrective shoes, or perhaps shoes connected to a brace. But without softening the blow, the doctor retorted, "Buy her whatever kind of shoes you want. She won't be using them to walk in." And with that, he quickly left the room, where Barb burst into tears. Several months later, the family met with a second doctor. This time, the entire scene felt different, though. Ed said, "My wife asked this new doctor essentially the same question she had asked the first one. She was still wondering if there was anything we could do that might enable our daughter to take even a few steps." The doctor paused for a moment thinking. Then he looked compassionately and directly into Barb's eyes and said, "You know what I would do if I were you, Mrs. Waltz? I'd buy my daughter the prettiest little pink shoes I could find, with purple shoelaces." And Barb knew what he meant. Ed said, "We talked about our experience on the way home. Both doctors had told us the same thing. Deb would never walk. And I'm ashamed to say that we felt like doing to the first doctor, but we felt like hugging the second doctor." So how we tell the truth makes a huge difference in terms of how that truth is received, right? The way we say things is just as important as what we say. Our words need to give grace to those who actually hear it. And interestingly, words that give grace, we can also fail to do that to ourselves. We can also say unwholesome talk to ourselves. So Paul is not just talking about words to other people, he's also talking about the words that we say to ourselves. Now, in life, you actually don't hear anyone more often, and probably no one in your life is more influential than you. Why? Because you hear yourself the most, actually. Right? Not your spouse, or your friends, or your boyfriend, or your sister, or your mother. You. You hear yourself the most, which means you are the most influential person in your life. So what you say to yourself is greatly going to affect you. And sometimes we get into a rut where we actually begin to tear ourselves down. We might even say things like to ourselves, "You're not a real Christian. You're a phony." These self-condemning words. We might say, "God can never forgive me for what I just said to that person." Or even, "How could God ever love me after what I just did to him?" Or maybe, "I'm such an idiot. Why did I do that? I'll never forgive myself." Right? We get into these ruts where we believe the lies of Satan and we condemn ourselves. We speak not just unwholesome talk to other people, we speak unwholesome talk to ourselves. We destroy ourselves. We eat the rotten fish ourselves. we don't build ourselves up. And so with our anger and with our words, we both know that both anger and words both have incredible power in our lives, right? They're both not intrinsically bad. They both have potential for things that are evil and for things that are good. So with anger, we're not saying anger itself is a bad emotion. It's simply a good emotion gone bad. Our words, too, are not intrinsically bad. We can use them for bad, and we often do, speaking bad things either to other people or even to ourselves. And our anger and our words are either going to be building up God's kingdom or they're going to be building up our own at any point in time. So all the other world religions or even ethical theories, right, will all teach something similar. They'll all basically say, don't let your anger explode. It's generally not a good thing to curse, right? But the Bible is actually very unique in its explanation. It's not as simple as something that's black and white. Paul himself says that you're always putting off and you're always putting on, which is why one of the other examples in that passage is that he doesn't just tell the thief to stop stealing, because that's not enough. He says, becoming a Christian is not just about not stealing, it's also becoming a generous person. Becoming a Christian is not just not being angry, it's not being angry, but also getting angry at the right things. Paul says, put off your unwholesome talk, but put on talk that actually builds people up. So we're not supposed to just say, never be angry, and just get rid of all of our emotions and all of our anger, but actually to recognize it. You have to recognize your anger and then discern whether or not there is any righteous or unrighteous cause. In our words, Paul says you need to put on the right words, which is why we're talking about wearing the right words. So anger itself and our words are both gifts from God. Anger is divinely implanted. It's not like love is a good emotion and anger is a bad emotion. We've both got good and bad emotions. No, the Bible says anger is a good emotion. God is both good and angry at the same time, which means we can be both good and angry at the same time. Our words, too, have great power. Right? But it can also be used for great evil. But Paul says, put off the unwholesome talk and put on wholesome talk, edifying talk, things that build people up according to their need, so that your words can give grace to those who listen. So hopefully in the past 4 weeks, something has clicked in your mind, whether or not it's your anger, your words, other things that we've talked about in terms of repenting, how repentance is a daily lifestyle, talking about how often we forget about what Jesus did for us, how we're like the man in the movie Memento, where we often just completely forget about what just happened 5 minutes ago. Hopefully within the past 4 weeks, something has clicked in your head. If not today, then in the past couple weeks. And I don't know exactly what that is, because I'm not God. But hopefully you know that there is something that God wants to change in your life. So as Kevin comes up and he's going to be playing some music, I want you to respond in some way. I'm going to give you a few minutes to pray about something in your life that God wants you to change. Because over the past 4 weeks, God has said something. All right, I'm confident of that, not because I think that I've written something special, but because the Word of God has been preached. And if the Word of God has been preached, then God has spoken to you. Undeniably. So take a few moments and pray about something in your life that needs to change. Father God, we cannot claim to be your disciples and just remain the same people year after year, or even decade after decade. Father, I pray that you will radically change our thoughts, our decisions, our emotions, our anger, our words, the way we relate to each other. Father, I pray that you will change us from the inside out, that you will make our hearts new. And Father, I pray that you will use the community around us to do so, that we can be a community that speaks truth and love, that we can build each other up, that we can love each other in new ways. Because, Father, we do not want to be the same people. We want to change. So, Father, I pray that you will do this work in us for the glory of your name. Amen.